Open to Luke chapter 13 this morning. On Sunday morning, started last week talking about we're going to be doing a few parables. We did one last week, and I want to deal with this one parable this morning. It's short, verses 6 down to verse 9. It's the parable of the barren fig tree, but really the sermon is how to respond to tragedy, how to respond to tragedy. In the last few weeks, our hearts have been really shocked and deeply saddened over the school shootings in Florida. I can't imagine how the parents are feeling. My heart breaks for them. Seems as if nightly on the news we hear some terrible tragedy taking some place in some part of the world or in the United States. Just a few weeks ago, I went and preached at a seminary, a college and seminary. A student there, a godly young man, went to work one night and didn't return home. To his dorm. And later on, they found his car, and just a few yards away with his body. It was devastating to the student body and to the faculty. They're still trying to piece together exactly what happened. So I preached to a grieving faculty and student body. On a personal level, many of us struggle with private tragedies. Loved ones who die untimely deaths, accidents that leave devastating consequences, and so on. And naturally, we would ask the question, why? Why does this happen to this person? This was such a good person. Why did something like this have to happen to them? And it may, at times, cause us to question the goodness and fairness of God. And it's the classic philosophical problem of evil question that we deal with. Why such evil in the world? Now, how are we to respond to tragedy? What does Jesus tell us about this? And our Lord in this passage, I think, is going to give us some answers to some difficult questions. And I want us to look at this, but before we really look at the parable, we have to really look at the context. The parable is not going to make sense unless we understand the context in which he gives it. And Jesus had just been rebuking the multitude because they were able to discern the weather, but they couldn't discern that he was the Messiah, the signs of the times. That was in chapter 12, verse 54, down to verse 56. He kind of rebukes them there. And then in the next few verses there in chapter 12, he uses an illustration from verse 57 to verse 59 of a man who's going to be dragged into court with a losing lawsuit against him. If he's smart, he'll settle out of court before it even gets to the judge. That would be the wise thing to do. And basically, it's really saying this: if we're aware of our situation, we would be quick to get right with God before we come into judgment. You realize you're going to go to court one day, right? The court of God. You better settle your case out of court with the Lord Jesus before he gets to that point. That's the whole point there. And then following that, in Luke chapter 13, verse 1, notice where Luke says in verse 1, at that season, at this same time, there were some men who came to Jesus with a report about some Galileans. Look in verse 1. There were present at that season some that told him of the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. We don't really know anything more about this event than what's reported here. There's no record of in the Jewish writings or historians that give any accounts about this. We just know that what was reported here, something happened where Pilate was extremely cruel and he killed some Jews. And again, we don't know that much. We know that Pilate was cruel. In fact, right after the crucifixion of Jesus, he was dismissed from his office because of his abuses. But apparently Pilate had sent in some troops to police some gatherings of Jews that he deemed were dangerous, and this was there in the temple. And the soldiers didn't even respect the fact that these Jews were worshiping God at the time. They just went in. While they were offering sacrifices, these soldiers slaughtered them so that their blood mingled and flowed with the blood of the sacrifice. Talk about police brutality and abuse of power. And Jesus uses this current event to make a spiritual point. Look what he says in verse 2. And Jesus answered, said unto them, suppose ye that these Galileans were sinners above all the Galileans because they suffered such things? Jesus said, you think these people that were slaughtered were worse sinners than you? You think it was something worse about them that caused this tragedy? In other words, was this dreadful suffering an indication that these particular Galileans were more wicked than others? Many in the ancient world believe that their suffering, a person's sufferings was in direct proportion to their sin. But Jesus responds and debunks this type of thinking because look what he says in verse 3. I tell you, nay. No, that's not the case. The reason they died or were murdered is not because they were any more wicked than anybody else. That's not the case. And Jesus uses another tragedy. He brings up another case. Look in verse number 4. Or those 18 upon whom the tower of Siloam fell and slew them. Think ye that they were sinners above all men that dwelt in Jerusalem? There was another event that Jesus is referring to here. There was a tower that fell, and when the tower fell, 18 people were crushed and killed as a result of this tragedy. And Jesus uses, again, this same event, or this event, to enforce the same spiritual lesson in verse 4, or verse 5, when he says, I tell you, nay. Do you think that those 18 people that were killed by that tower falling were any worse sinners than any other Galileans or even you? No. Jesus says, no, that's not true. You know, we could put these questions into our contemporary setting. Do you think the 17 students that were killed in Florida by that evil gunman were any worse sinners than those who escaped? No. That's not the case, certainly not. Do you think the thousands of people who died when the Twin Towers fell in New York on 9/11 were worse sinners than those that escaped? No, not at all. Of course not. But Jesus was speaking to a crowd of people who did not apply spiritual truth to themselves. He was speaking to a group of people who were smugly thinking that those who suffered such tragedies were deserving of them somehow. They were deserving of God's judgment. And the fact that they had been spared such tragedies meant that they were pleasing to God, and the others were not. Their theology was like that of Job's comforters after Job suffered. They had the mistaken view that Job had done some sin, and it was his fault that this tragedy had come upon him. They, however, were above those things. They had a smug self-righteousness. And Jesus debunks this whole idea. Jesus corrects this mistaken view by showing that all of us are sinners worthy of God's judgment. All of us. Twice Jesus says, no. Look again in verse 3. I tell you, nay, but except you repent, ye shall all likewise perish. And again in verse 5, I tell you, nay, but except you repent, ye shall all likewise perish. And then Jesus underscores this point. That what point? The point that you must repent. You better make sure that you've repented of your sins, because tragedy could come at any moment. You never know where or when. To underscore this whole idea, that's when Jesus gives this parable that we read from verses 6 down to verse 9. But basically what Jesus is teaching us here is that many ask the wrong question when tragedy strikes. Rather than asking the question why with regard to suffering, we should ask the question what? Not why did this happen to me, but what? What does this tragedy teach me? And our Lord, he's basically saying tragedy should teach us that since death and judgment are imminent, we better be ready through true repentance. We don't know when it's going to come. So you better make sure that you've truly repented. And we're going to look at these verses a little bit closer here. But before I do, I want to just, again, make a passing comment on our Lord's methods here. Jesus could have used this occasion of tragedy to launch into a critique of Pilate's cruel ways to the crowd that was there. He could have basically gotten political and raised a revolt and said, you know, we need to get Pilate out of office. Or he could have launched into some philosophical answer about evil. He could have described evil, and basically Jesus could do that better than anyone else. He could have lobbied for sword control. But if he did that, he would have missed a valuable spiritual opportunity. You see, Jesus didn't get political, and he didn't get philosophical. Jesus got personal. And he basically said, you need to repent. And if you don't repent, you will perish too. You're not any better person than those who died in this tragedy. Do you think because you've been exempt from some tragedy that you're better than anyone else? No, you're not. And you never know when tragedy is going to come. And eventually it's going to come to you. All of us are going to face death. And since you know it's coming, you better get ready. Or you'll face the worst tragedy of all tragedies. And let me tell you what the greatest tragedy is. The greatest tragedy is not physical death here in this life. The greatest tragedy is spiritual death after you die physically. The greatest tragedy is eternal punishment, eternal judgment. No tragedy here on earth compares to that tragedy. And Jesus is saying, you better get ready for that. He takes the opportunity not to launch into any political agenda or any philosophical answer. He takes the opportunity to say, we better all get ready for death and judgment because it's coming. And so really three lessons we learn from this tragedy. First of all, tragedy comes from the curse of sin. I mean, Jesus assumes here, he affirms what Genesis teaches about man being a sinner. We're all sinners. We're all deserving of God's judgment. And tragedies happen here in this world because sin entered the world. Every tragedy is either directly or indirectly related to sin. Man's three problems are sin, sorrow, and death. And all of it is related to that one thing called sin. Now, we talk about people being good people and innocent people, and we understand what we mean when we use those terms. Those are all relative terms, and I agree in the way in which we use them. But theologically, you understand that none of us are good. None of us are innocent before God. Every one of us are born with a sin nature. Even the most righteous man on earth is deserving of God's judgment. And so tragedy comes as a result of sin. But here's the second thing about tragedy. Tragedy shows us that life is fragile and we have to get ready for death. When tragedy hits someone else, whether it's a tragedy caused by some evil person or caused by some natural disaster, we like to talk about it. We like to stay glued to the television, watch all the details over and over when they're reported. But when it's over, most people go on unchanged, with no thought about how that applies to them. And what Jesus is telling us here is that when a tragedy comes, the immediate thing we should ask ourselves is, if that happened to me, would I be ready? If that happened to me, would I be ready? If that a tragedy like that took place. None of the Galileans who were slaughtered by Pilate knew beforehand that their going to the temple would be the last thing they would ever do. That worship service they went to would be the last worship service that they ever attended. None of the parents of the children who were recently murdered in Florida knew that morning when they said goodbye to their children as they walked out of the door to go to school, that would be the last time they would ever talk to their child. None of them ever knew that. If they had known that, they would have never let them go to school that day. We read, just last week during this terrible windstorm, we heard about a 77-year-old woman, a dear woman, up here in Kingsville, Maryland, that she went out to check her mail, and when she did, a branch from a tree fell on her and killed her. Just a terrible story. And our heart goes out to that dear family. But when she went out of her home that morning to check her mail, just like she did every morning, she had no idea that she wouldn't return. It just happened. Life, the point is, life is very fragile. It is very fragile. And even though you're here and you say, well, I'm young and I'm healthy, yeah, but you could be in a coffin tonight. We don't know. And I'm not trying to be morbid. I'm just trying to get you to think about how fragile life is. How things can just turn on a dime. Something could happen. And so, because you are a sinner, you have a pressing need, and that is to get right with God before anything like this happens. And this is what Jesus is saying. When Jesus calls them sinners, the first time he uses the word, it's a normal word. The second time he uses the word, it's really a word for debtors. We have a debt of sin that we must make sure that is taken care of. We better settle our case out of court before we go to stand before God. We better make sure that we have repented. So here's the third lesson. Quickly, and that is tragedy should drive us to repentance, which would spare us from perishing. Again, two times Jesus said, except you repent, you likewise will perish. You better make sure that you've repented. And the word repentance, metanoia, just means a change of mind or a change of attitude. But it goes farther than that. It affects the emotions. We're sorry for our sin. It affects our will. Volitionally, we make a commitment to turn from sin and to turn to Jesus Christ. It's a full turning with all that we are. It's accompanied by sorrow, but it doesn't just stop at sorrow. It affects every part of us. It is a sorrow that renounces sin and turns to Christ and to what he did for us on the cross and puts our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a total turning to him. And it's not just turning one time and that's it. It's turning to him permanently. That's repentance. Now, with all that in mind, let's look at the parable. Because right after Jesus says that, he gives them a parable. And really, this parable is designed to answer just really two questions, or this one question: is my repentance genuine? Really, it emphasizes two things. Number one, you better repent and you better do it now. You better do it now. You better not wait. And secondly, is your repentance the real thing? Is it real? That's what this parable is designed to make us think about. So notice, first of all, the fig tree, verse number 6. And he spake also this parable. A certain man had a fig tree in his vineyard, a fig tree planted in his vineyard. And he came and he sought fruit thereon, and he found none. And so Israel was an agrarian society. They had many agricultural things going on there. And Jesus uses an agricultural metaphor here. Fig trees were very common in Israel. This man happened to plant a fig tree right there in his vineyard, which was a really good place to plant a fig tree, not just out in the wild, but right there in his vineyard. The vineyards were well kept. They were well taken care of. Fig trees were loved in this part of the world, in this land. They grew big, sometimes 25 feet high, sometimes 20 feet wide. They were a place of great shade. They offered great foliage, really big leaves. The land was not only a land flowing with milk and honey, but also of vines and fig trees. And it produced a fruit, a very sweet fruit, about the size of a small plum. And this man planted the tree. He didn't plant it there because he wanted to use firewood from it, or it was ornamental. He just wanted to kind of dress up the vineyard. That was not the reason. He planted it there for one reason. He wanted fruit. That's the reason he put it there. So we see the fig tree, but notice the frustrated owner. Look at verse number 6 again. And he came and sought fruit thereon and found none. The owner kept looking for fruit and nothing. Year after year, for 3 years, he's looking for fruit, and there's nothing there. So finally, verse 7, then said he unto the dresser of his vineyard, behold, these 3 years I come seeking fruit on this fig tree and find none. Cut it down. Why cumbereth it the ground? After 3 years, he's pretty frustrated. I mean, you would think that this thing would produce fruit, especially where it's located, a place where it could be cultivated, where it could be protected, where it could be watered, and all of those things were happening. It had a good plot of land. It had been nurtured. It'd been taken care of, protected, and year after year, no fruit, nothing. It didn't produce anything. So in frustration, the owner of the vineyard says to the keeper, look, I've been looking for fruit here. There's nothing here. Just cut it down. All it's doing is taking up space, using up good ground, using up good water. So we see the frustrated owner, but notice the final chance. Look at verse 8. And he answering said unto him, Lord, let it alone this year also, till I shall dig about it and dung it. And if it bear fruit, well, and if not, then afterward thou shalt cut it down. So the keeper of the vineyard comes to the owner and says, look, let's just give it one more year. Just one more year. I mean, the decree had already gone out. Cut it down. Get rid of it. The keeper says, look, just give it one more year. I'll dig it out. That is the word skapto, used only here in Luke. Let me loosen the soil around it and allow the water to flow to get to it a little bit better. Let me fertilize it. Let me put some manure on it There must have been a certain way they did this to loosen up the soil, to let the water flow to it better, to fertilize it more. And he said, let me just do this. Give me one more year to do this. And if it bear fruit, well, that's okay. And if not, then cut it down. And that's where the sermon ends right there. It's kind of an abrupt ending. It's over. But let's apply this. How do we apply it? Well, who's the owner of the vineyard? Well, we think that's God, right? We know who that is. God's the owner of the vineyard. Who's the keeper of the vineyard here? It's Jesus. God has entrusted to Jesus his vineyard. And Jesus is the one laboring in the owner's vineyard to seek to nurture and care for the owner's tree. What about the fig tree? Who does the fig tree represent here? I think there's a twofold application here. I think, first of all, it does represent Israel. This is a message that Jesus was giving Israel. Jesus is speaking to the nation of his day. This is the primary application. For 3 years, he had been among them in his public ministry. He had been giving them the word. He had been nurturing them. They had been planted in a good place. And to this point, they had shown no fruit, this nation. No fruit with reference to the Lord Jesus. No fruit of repentance there. There was sufficient time for it to bear the fruits of repentance, but it didn't happen. And so his public ministry was coming to an end, and the decree from the Father was just cut it down. And Jesus says, just give it a little more time, just a little more time. His ministry was coming to an end. He was going to the cross. In fact, he was on his way to Jerusalem as he gave this parable. He was making his final journey there. No doubt some of them were there that heard this. Remember what John the Baptist said. He said, you better bring forth, talking to the people of Israel, you better bring forth fruits of repentance. If not, the axe is laid at the root. And the axe here is laid at the root. And it's ready to be cut. And Jesus says, hold that axe for just a bit longer. Give the people just a little bit more time to repent. Notice in verse 9, we see the word if twice. And if it bear fruit, well. And if not, then, give you a little Greek lesson here. This is a conditional clause. When you see an if then, you always want to go back into Greek and find out what kind of clause is this. There are three different kinds of conditions. The third class condition means if, but it's not likely. That's what's used here the first time we see the word if. If it bear fruit, it's third class condition. If it's not likely, probably not going to happen, but let's just give it another little bit of time here. If it bear fruit. The second time if is used, it's first class, which is likely to happen. That is, unbelief is likely to happen, and then the owner will cut it down. That's more likely or probably what's going to happen here, but he's going to give it more time anyway because God is so merciful, and he's gracious, and he's patient. And the if, in your King James, it might have the word well in italicized lettering there. If it bear fruit, you know, it's almost like a shrug. Well, okay, dot, dot, dot. If not, then cut it down. Let me give you another application, though. This fig tree also represents you. It represents me. You see, just like the owner planted the fig tree in his vineyard, even so God the Father planted you and me in this world. Every person who's ever lived on this planet was created by a good and merciful God for his purpose. And what is that purpose? To bring him glory. Every person that breathes God's air and drinks God's water and eats God's food partakes of the life that God has granted him. You are planted in a place, and you're absorbing all of these blessings and things that God has given you. But you know what God expects? He expects fruit. He expects fruit on your behalf. You're planted by God for that very purpose. And so this tree was planted in this special place. And really, again, what's the emphasis of this whole parable? Really, two things. You better repent now. You know why? Because the owner of the vineyard, he's pretty frustrated because he hasn't seen a whole lot of fruit. In fact, he's seen none. So the decree has already gone out. Cut it down. Do you realize if you've never repented of your sin or your repentance is not genuine, that God the Father has already made a decree about you? The Bible says, he that believeth not is condemned already. The decree has already gone out. There's an urgency here. Oh, he's waiting. He's waiting. You know why? Because the Lord Jesus is saying, just give him a little more time here. A little more time. And God's being patient. And he's continuing to give you blessings. You say, oh, I must be good. No, the goodness of God should lead you to repentance. God's being good to you. He's still allowing certain things to go on. But he's waiting for that repentance. But friend, if it doesn't happen, eventually that repentance is going to run out. That patience is going to run out. So there's an urgency here. The decree has already gone out. You better do it now. And the second thing is the authenticity of repentance. How do you know your repentance is real? And the only way we can know it's real is one thing, fruit. Fruit reveals true repentance, not foliage. Oh, this fig tree had big, beautiful leaves. But you know what a fig tree that has big, beautiful leaves and no fruit is? It's a hypocrite. Did you know that the leaves, or that the fruit actually blossoms before the leaves? So if you were in Israel and you walked upon a big fig tree that had big, beautiful leaves, what would you assume? That the fruit is already there. Because the fruit blossoms first. The fruit comes forth first, then the leaves. But if you come upon a fig tree that has big, beautiful leaves and there's no fruit, that fig tree just lied to you. That fig tree was advertising, oh, I have fruit, but there is none. It's not foliage, it's fruit. There are a lot of people that on the outside look good. Israel looked religious. They had all kind of rituals. They had all kind of things that they did that looked religious. But when it got right down to it, there was no fruit there. There's a lot of people in church just like that. Everything might look good outwardly. We could present a really good picture. We got beautiful foliage here. The question is there fruit? And repentance brings real fruit. You say, what are the fruits of repentance? This is the whole process of growing in holiness and sanctification. It is pressing towards spiritual growth. It is desiring the things of God. All those things will be real in your life. You want to know Jesus more. You'll want to know his word. You want to be in God's house. You'll want to learn. You want to witness. You want to be more godly, more righteous. You'll want to pray. All of those things are the fruit. You see, where there is no sanctification, there has been no justification. And if there's no fruit of godliness and growth in your life, you better go back and really repent. That's what this is saying here. And that's why it just cuts right off there. That's it. If there's no fruit, that's it. God's going to cut the tree down. And so we have to examine our life. That's what this basically tells us. And again, one last thing, really out of time here, but again, I want to point to the patience of the owner and the mercy of the keeper. God is patient. But you know why the Bible says God is patient? Because God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God is long-suffering. He's waiting because he wants true repentance. But again, eventually that patience will run out. Friend, if you haven't fled to Christ, I plead with you, flee to Jesus. Run to him. Let's bow for prayer together. And so, Lord, I pray that this, your word, will not fall upon deaf ears. We don't know what tomorrow holds. We don't know what tragedies we're going to hear about. We know that, Lord, these things just happen. We live in a fallen world. We live in a sin-cursed world where tragedy happens all over the place. And so, Lord, we better be ready. We need to be prepared. We need to make sure that we repent, we do it now, and that it's a true repentance. So, Lord, if there's someone here today they've been on the fence, or perhaps they've been a bit arrogant, they've pushed away teaching like this, they've pushed away truth, and they have just continued to take up space in the vineyard, to breathe in all the blessings, Lord, that you give with no fruit. I pray, Lord, that this would shake them, that they would realize, Lord, there needs to be true repentance in their heart. We don't know what tragedies might come. So, Father, may these words find a fruitful lodging in that heart, in the heart of anyone here who wants to know the Lord Jesus. So with heads bowed and eyes closed, I just want to ask you one brief question quickly. Friend, have you repented? And are you sure it's real? And if not, would you be willing to do it right now, right where you are? Turn to Jesus with all of your heart. And just pray. My favorite prayer in the Bible is the prayer of the publican who said, God, be merciful to me, the sinner, not a sinner, the sinner. He saw himself as a sinner. And friend, if you'll turn to Jesus and you'll pray that, you can be saved today. How many say, that's my prayer, preacher? That's my prayer. I want to pray for you. I don't want to embarrass you, but I'm giving you an opportunity, and God's giving you another opportunity to turn to him. Is that your prayer today? Anyone here, can we pray for you? I'm looking around. I don't see any hands. But I'm looking around, friend. All right, Father, your word has been given. And now, Lord, I pray that it would not return void. We pray in Jesus' name.